Well, now please turn back with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, and particularly to verse 11 and what follows from there. Luke chapter 15, verse 11 and following. What we're going to do now in our service is to continue looking at the three parables that Jesus taught in this particular chapter. They are unique. We don't find them anywhere else in the Bible. They're simply reserved for chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel. All three stories that Jesus told, the three parables, are on the same theme. And that theme is lost and found. And we're all very familiar, aren't we, with losing things and then putting everything else aside to scurry through the house to try and find it. We're all very familiar with the theme of lost and found. Last week we looked at the first two parables. In the first one there were 100 sheep, a flock of 100 sheep, and one went missing, one was lost. And the shepherd left the 99 and went to seek the lost sheep, to find it and to bring it back. It was lost, it was sought after, it was found, and then there was a great celebration. In the second parable we saw the same principles. There wasn't a flock, there were 10 coins. And one was lost by a woman in the house. It was lost and she searched everywhere for it. I'm sure you've done things like that in your house. That which was lost she searched for, she found. And then she called in her friends because it was so valuable to her. And they rejoiced over that which had been lost but was now found. That was last week. This week we're in the third parable, which I would guess is probably one of the two most famous parables that Jesus told. Most folks are familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Most folks are familiar with the parable of the lost son. And we're going to gaze this morning and look at the lessons we need to learn from Jesus' parable of the lost son. Last week we saw that in this year, in the year 2015, heaven will rejoice over each sinner who repents of their sin and comes to God. That's what we saw last week. Heaven this year will rejoice over each sinner who turns from their sin and believes in God. We went further last week to say that this year we know that God is continuing to seek and to find those who are lost. And he will rejoice when they come to repentance and faith. There really is a living God. We are lost from him, as we'll see again this morning. But he seeks and saves that which is lost. And when he brings us to repentance, he rejoices over us in heaven. So we're going to look at that again today. Can I very briefly remind you of the setting in which Jesus said these words? I'm not going to look at them in the great detail we did last week. Don't want to repeat all of that. But just to remind you that Jesus told these three stories in response to the grumbling, the murmuring, the moaning of the religious leaders in his day. And the religious leaders in Jesus' day were murmuring and moaning and groaning because Jesus was mixing with the most despised people of their society. And the self-righteous religious leaders hated that. They hated these people, the sinners and the tax collectors, and they hated Jesus because he mixed with them. They would never mix with the lowlife, as we called them last week. That's what they were regarded as. But Jesus did. And that made this people here furious. So in the light of their fury, Jesus tells these three parables. We're looking at the third one today and we're going to see simply this. And it's glorious. The remarkable reception and rejoicing of God at the repentance and return of a lost sinner. The remarkable reception and rejoicing of God over the return and repentance of a lost sinner. And secondly, we're going to see the remarkable self-righteousness that refuses both to repent and to rejoice. Quite a contrast for us this morning. The remarkable reception and rejoicing of God over a lost sinner who repents and returns. And then towards the end, the remarkable self-righteousness. Ugly, hideous, evil. And not far from any one of our hearts, it's a lesson for us this morning, that refuses both to repent and to rejoice. So let's come to the parable. I guess most of us are quite familiar with it here this morning. We can look at it in a number of ways. We could look to begin with and see how the son rejects the father and he goes off and it leads to ruin. That's the first part of the parable. The rejection of the father which leads to ruin. Secondly, we could see when he's in ruin over here that he comes to a realization of what is true and he returns. That would be a second way of looking at it. The rejection of the Father that leads to ruin, a realization and a return. And then we can see the rejoicing of the Father. That's one way of looking at it. It's often called the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal means recklessly wasteful, recklessly extravagant, which he was with his possession. Some people, particularly in Scandinavia, refer to this as the parable of the waiting father. Their eyes are upon the father who's waiting for the lost son to return. The thing about either of those titles, the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son or the father, is it doesn't give any weight to the other character in the story. And the other character in the story is important as well. He is the elder brother. And we must consider him too. Because he's clearly a significant character. In the story that Jesus told, he pictures the self-righteous leaders who are grumbling that sinners and tax collectors are coming to God in faith. So we must consider the older brother too. Very much so. I'm about to start proper in a moment. Just remember this. It is a parable. That's a particular way in which Jesus sometimes spoke. So we don't press every detail. It's the main thing that Jesus is teaching. We don't consider, or I don't consider, that the robe and the ring and the sandals and the fatted calf, for example, are each meant individually to represent a precise detail of the gospel. I don't think that's what Jesus means by those things. It's the main thing that he's teaching. Equally, I don't think we're to press every detail about the older son who was serving for many years and never transgressed. I don't think we have to pigeonhole that individually to one particular aspect of life, as we'll see later on. So it's a theme again of lost and found. We're looking at the third parable, and we're going to look at some lessons we can learn this morning from the three characters in the parable. What are we going to see? The remarkable reception and rejoicing of God at the repentance and return of a lost sinner, and the remarkable self-righteousness that refuses both to repent and to rejoice. In this parable, the prodigal son pictures the tax collectors and the sinners, and you and me, pictures the tax collectors and the sinners. In the parable, the older son pictures the self-righteous leadership. That may be us too this morning. And the father pictures God. So have you got that? There's three characters in the parable. There's the father who pictures God. There's the son, the younger son who runs off. He pictures the sinners and the tax collectors. And the older brother, he pictures the self-righteous Pharisees. We're going to begin by looking at the younger son first. We learn more lessons from him than from the other two. So we're going to look first of all at the younger son and three things that we learn. And remember that he is the one who is at the end of the story received and rejoiced over. Okay? Don't forget the end of the story. This is the one who is received and rejoiced over. But we learn three things from him. And the first thing we learn is this. The devastating nature of human sin. The devastating nature of our own hearts. That's why some of this is painful. The Bible teaches elsewhere that the human heart, every one of our hearts, is desperately wicked, deceitful, beyond cure. And we're going to see one aspect of that here this morning. The first lesson from the younger son is the devastating nature of the human heart, mine and yours. We see it in the story in this way, that the son rejects the father. Now in the story, the father has two sons. They were probably quite wealthy, because in the story there's quite a bit of property, we think. There's a share of the estate, there are hired hands, there's a fair bit spent and wasted, so they're probably quite a wealthy family. There's also a generous reception at the inn, which gives you the clue that they're not a poor family. There's a father and there's two sons. The story begins with the younger son challenging the authority of the father. In fact, he even challenges, really, the existence of the father, because the story begins with the younger son giving a defiant demand to the father. Give me my he says. The words in this version of the Bible say that he said, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me. You can spot straight away, can't you? He's a self-centered individual. That's what the human heart is like by nature. Give me my, he says. What he wants is he wants his inheritance that will be due to him when his father dies. He wants it now. So effectively, by saying give it me now, he's actually treating his father as though he's dead. He's treating his father in a shocking way. He's despising his father. He's distrusting his father. I want to rule my life. I don't want my what's coming to me to be in your hands. I want it in mine. This really is a despicable, defiant demand. And Jesus' hearers would have understood that better than we do. I understand there is no record ever found in literature from this part of the world of a real son treating their father in this way. It was just unheard of. It was a shame culture, an honour culture, where nobody dared to dishonour their father by issuing such a defiant, disgraceful demand. This was humiliating for the father. It was putting into public disgrace. That's where we see the younger son to begin with. Give me my. He cuts all ties. The land, which presumably he was given, is sold for cash, which he takes with him. It was absolutely humiliating. And the younger son sets off in verse 13. And he wastes no time in getting away from his dad. And he travels as far away as seems possible. I want to rule my life. I don't want to be under your roof anymore, under your authority. I'm declaring you natural independence. Goodbye. I'm off. Defiantly and despisingly. That's the son in the parable. And that teaches all of us something of the nature of sin. Because it can be defined in many ways, but one way is that we too reject God. We who are creatures, made in his image by him, but now marred by our sin, we rebel against him, the eternal God, the maker of heaven and earth, the God who is holy and good and sustains us and rules heaven and earth. In defiance, our hearts say, give me mine. We want to run our lives our way, free from his influence and free from the influence of his word. That's one nature of sin, rejecting God. I want what's mine to do with it what I want to do. I despise and distrust you. I despise you. I reject your authority. I reject your word. I reject your best for me. I know better. That's what the human heart is like. And so we see here the contempt of the sinner for God. That by nature we all treat God as though he was dead or non-existent. There's something in the human heart that by its sin cuts all ties, tries to get as far away from possible from the influence of God. In my early years here at Shepshire, I once preached a sermon on sin. And these are some of the titles. It is a departure from God, a disowning, a denial, a despising, a distrust, a defiance. It moves us at a distance, it's plain daft, it's debauched, it's depraved, it's disgraceful. It was clearly a midweek of the deeds, wasn't it, on that occasion? But all of those things are true about sin. And so the first lesson that you and I learned this morning from the prodigal son is the nature of our hearts. The nature of our own sinfulness in rejecting God and declaring unilateral independence. The creature, who are we, from the marvellous creator. Second thing we learn from the younger son is the devastating consequences of sin. Not only the nature of our own hearts, but the consequences of our hearts. Notice back to the parable, what happens to him? Well, he comes to ruin, doesn't he? He comes to absolute ruin. And the first thing I want to say about that was sure a surprise to him. He never expected to come where he came to. I'm sure he left that place in self-reliance. Oh, my goodness, for that huge sigh of relief. I've got what I want. Life can only get better from now on. My life is now going to be the fulfillment of all of my dreams. The word that's going to mark my life now is freedom. Hooray, I've escaped. It's going to be fantastic. It can only get better. But the proud and self-reliant son was in for a shock, because he squanders his possessions in prodigal living. He's recklessly extravagant. He's wasteful. He behaves in an undignified way. His life can only be described as squalid, sleazy, seamy. In verse 14 we read he spent everything. His older brother mentions prostitutes in verse 30. This is a man who's gone away to live the life of freedom, thinking it could only get better. And he lives this reckless, squalid life. A famine arises and he begins to be in need. He never saw that coming. He does the sensible thing. He gets a job. But notice he gets a job hiring himself out to a Gentile. He was a Jew. He hires himself out to a Gentile and he ends up feeding the pigs. That would have been the most contemptuous job for a Jew to have, because pigs for them were unclean. Here's this guy who's set off in gay abandon, and he ends up in ruin. At one stage he says that he even just longs to eat the pods the pigs were eating, but nobody gave him anything. The devastating nature of his heart and his rejection leads him to ruin. And that's a lesson for us too, because the Bible is ever so clear that our rejection of God leads to ruin. That, of course, in some ways is a surprise to us, because we don't believe what God says. Because we're blind, we're proud, we're arrogant, we think we know better. But the truth is that our dreams are then not fulfilled, the true freedom sought isn't found, and we waste our lives in godless living. We worship things other than God first. The Bible calls them idols. And they actually give us nothing of any lasting value. They give us pleasure for a moment, but nothing at all of everlasting value. Because the Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death and everlasting punishment. If we die in our sins, unrepentant, the Bible says that we face God's just sentence for us for rejecting him, and that is everlasting punishment. So can you see those two lessons from the younger son? We see the devastating nature of the human heart, we reject God, and we see where that leads to, the consequences, that we come to ruin. The third and final lesson we learn from the younger son is this: the true nature of repentance. Now, repentance is very important, because God commands every one of us to repent. And Jesus said to his people, unless you repent, you will perish. So we all must be interested in what repentance is, as it's so vital for us if we're going to have everlasting life. Let's go back to son, first of all. For him, it was a realization that dawned that then led to his repentance and return. We simply read here that he came to himself. Sometimes it's translated, he came to his senses. Which means that previously he must have been out of his senses. Try telling that to him at the time. In verse 17, he realises that his father's hired servants are better off than he is. They're back home with the father. They're better off than he, who is now perishing with hunger. That situation leads to him being humbled in his mind, and he retraces his steps. He's going to go back to the Father. He recognises what's true. He humbles himself. He confesses. Notice, he owns all of the fault. He doesn't blame the Father. He doesn't blame his older brother. He takes it fair and square on the chin and says, I am unworthy. I have sinned. I think it's fascinating in verse 19, never seen this so clearly before. On the way back he's going to say, make me like one of your hired servants. You know, I'm not worthy even to be had back in a family as a son. Just make me like one of the hired servants. What a contrast that is to his previous words. give me the portion of goods that falls to me. What a contrast that is. That shows you something of repentance. From give me the portion that's due to me, to make me like a hired servant. I'm not worthy to be a son. And so he goes back. And he goes back to face the music in more ways than one. What's the lesson for you and me? If we recognise we've rejected the Father and we're coming to ruin, we're to repent. All people everywhere are commanded by Jesus to repent. It's a coming to self. It's a coming to our senses. It's realising, though we don't like to be told it and it's painful, that we've been out of our minds. This repentance is actually a wonderful gift from God, by which our minds are humbled, our hearts are humbled, they're renewed, and we come to be dressed in our right minds. We come to see something of where we truly are. I have rejected God. It is an empty and godless life. It is leading to ruin. The Word of God reads me like a book. It's true, and I've not realised it was true. It humbles our minds and our hearts to desire to go back to this God that we've despised and disowned, we've lived without reference to Him. And yet now we begin to see something of what is true about Him and us, and we want to go back to Him. The God we've rejected, the God we've despised. It involves making a confession of our own sin and our own worthiness. Coming before God without any demand and just entrusting ourselves to His wonderful, undeserved kindness, which we call mercy. The particular aspect of repentance which is spoken of here is confession. It's obvious that the younger man has seen his sin. And that's what we're to do. We're to see our sin. We're to sorrow and shame over it. We're to hate it. We're to confess it. We're to go to the living God and willingly, nobody putting our arm behind our back, but we willingly confess it's true that we've sinned against Him. We need to personally acknowledge that by just simply pointing the finger at ourselves. We've not lived as we should have lived. We do that with a heart that is distraught and is sincere and genuine. That's what true repentance is. If you're a believer here this morning, you're saying that you have repented. That you've had that realisation that you've rejected God, it's coming to ruin, but He's given you that wonderful gift which has humbled you to see what is true about Him, true about yourself in your sin, and you've fled from that sin to turn to God. Three lessons that we learn from the younger son. The devastating nature of the human heart in its sin, the consequences of sin, and the nature of true repentance. Now, there are more lessons there than we're going to look at as we come to the final bit this morning. But three lessons from the younger son. Let me next just quickly give you one lesson from the father. Let's move our eyes from the younger son who rejected and came to ruin and repented and returned. Let's just focus our eyes for a moment on the father. And he's a picture to us of God. And the lesson we learn from this parable is the abundant mercy of God to those who repent. The abundant, it's almost inexpressible, mercy, kindness, love, compassion of God to those who repent. We see that in the story because the rejoicing meets the return. I sometimes like to imagine it had been the other way round. You know, what would have happened if he'd come home and his father had read the riot act to him? What would have happened if the father had rejected him? What would have happened if the father had given him a mouthful or put him on probation or given him conditions or told him he got to fully repair all the money that he'd taken? Or what if the father had just richly humiliated him in front of all the servants and the older brother? And part of us would have liked that, wouldn't it? I suspect that's what the older brother wanted. Justice. That's what he deserved. Look what he's behaved like. But what do we find? It's so hard for humans to understand this. What we find is a loving father. A loving father who's been looking out every day for his son. A loving father who's been publicly disgraced and humiliated by this awful, despising rejection. Yet he sees him. Why does he see him? Because he's been looking out for him every day to come home. Maybe some of you as parents know that yourself. He's been looking out for the son. I don't know if you've ever seen Les Miserables or heard it, but that lovely song, I'll try not to get too upset, when Valjean sings for Marius. It's Marius, isn't it? God on high, hear my prayer. In my need, you've always been there. He's young, he's afraid. Let him rest, heaven blessed. Bring him home. Can a Christian ever watch or hear that and not have people come to mind and be moved to tears? God on high, hear my prayer. Bring him home. Bring them back from their godless life of not knowing you. Bring them back in repentance to you. It's the Father's prayer. I'm sure it's a prayer we are to pray to the Father. It's shocking. This response would have shocked Jesus' hearers. They would have known that no father would have behaved in such an undignified way. We read here, he's filled with compassion, he's moved with mercy, he'd have tucked up his toga and ran. No father would have behaved in such an undignified way as to be so moved as to run after one who treated him in such a way. But this father, picturing God, does. He falls on his neck in an embrace, he kisses him. He displays acceptance and grace and love in abundance and assurance before a word is even spoken. The full speech that the lad has prepared, he can't even get through that. He begins to say to the father, bring the fattened calf, bring the ring, bring the sandal, bring the robe. Bring the very best. Why? Explanation, verse 24, the son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And notice that those words are then repeated in verse 27 and again in verse 32. This really is what this is all about, the rejoicing over the lost who is found. The lesson for you and me is the abundant mercy of God to those who will repent. Yes, the parable doesn't mention God's hatred of sin and his holiness and his justice. And those must be considered because they are true and real. The Bible mentions those elsewhere. But the particular aspect that this parable is teaching us about God is his abundant mercy to those who repent, to those who are unworthy of the least of his kindnesses. In one sense, the reception is shocking. Looking out, eagerly wanting their return, this is the Father's heart. This is the heart of God for the lost, who will repent and return. You see, God loves the lost. Jesus today, as we've sung before, is seeking the wanderers yet. Why do they roam? Because he brought you here this morning. Because he's been seeking you to find you, to save you, to bring you to repentance and faith. Because when we turn from our sin and believe in Jesus, it's not a robe and a ring and sandals we get. Instantly. When we turn from sin and believe in the Lord Jesus, instantly we receive total forgiveness. Instantly we are reconciled to God. Instantly we are adopted into his family. Instantly we are declared righteous. Instantly he fully restores us to himself, giving us the gift of everlasting life. This is the wonder of the living God. He rejoices over the lost whom he loved, whom he sought. He rejoices over them being found and coming to repentance. It's the most remarkable mercy. And if you've got a nagging doubt, but isn't it unjust? Where's the justice? Well, the justice is in this, and it's also not mentioned in this parable. God is merciful because he has so loved the sinful world that he sent his son to die on Calvary. Jesus went to the cross to pay the price of sin. You see, the sinner who repents doesn't pay the price of their sin. Where's the justice in that? The justice is that Jesus Christ has paid the price for them. And based on that justice, God displays his wonderful mercy to those who repent. The remarkable reception and rejoicing of God at the repentance and return of the lost sinner. Last thing, very briefly. Just one lesson from the older son. And that is the remarkable and ugly self-righteousness that refuses both to repent and to rejoice. The ugly self-righteousness that refuses both to repent and to rejoice. And we see that in the older brother. Son comes home from his ruin. He receives the abundant mercy of the Father. And in verse 25, the elder brother comes in from the fields, where doubtless he's been labouring faithfully. And he draws near to the house, and he hears the music, and he hears the dancing, and he asks the question, what's all this about? And one of the servants answers him and explains why. And his response is to be angry, and he refuses to go in. Notice the father comes out and deals with him tenderly. The father comes out and deals with him tenderly. What's on the heart of the older son is, I've never transgressed your commandment. You never gave me a young goat. As soon as this son of yours, disowning his brother, this son of yours, that devoured your livelihood with harlots, he comes home and you killed a fatted calf for him. And our sympathies are sometimes with him. Because that can be our response too. Where's the justice? Well, the parable is about the amazing kindness of God. Seen superbly that Jesus died for us on the cross. But the lesson for us is this. I believe the older son is lost too. He's a Pharisee. He's the scribe. Furious that Jesus is seeking the low life. And that they're repenting and entering the kingdom of heaven. They're those who in their self-righteousness are angry and despising, really, full of true religion and the grace of God. They're those who in their hearts want to stay on the outside, refusing to go in and be part of the rejoicing in God and in his goodness. What they can't help but do is what this young man does, is justify themselves. All they can say, look what I've done. Look how good I've been. I've never done this, I've never done that, I've always done my best. Well, the Bible says that our best is never good enough for God. Because our best is so poor compared to the standard of really doing everything out of love for him in a pure way. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the response of many a human heart when they hear that is to seek to justify themselves. Point out what's good about me and what I've done. I'm not that bad. Expressing bitterness, really, like the older brother does here. It's not dawned on the older brother that he himself loves neither God nor his neighbour as himself. And he refuses to rejoice because he himself has refused to repent. And that, as we said last week, is why the three parables are told, to expose the contrast between that attitude to God and to sinners and Jesus' attitude. These three stories are particularly told for the self-righteous religious leaders of Jesus' day, to show them of their need to repent. We're all commanded to repent because we're all sinners. Jesus, later on in Luke, will speak another parable to those who, as he says, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's never very far from any human heart. trusting in ourselves that we're good enough for God, and despising others. The Pharisees fail to see the reality of their own sin. They could spot it a mile off in others. They never saw their own. They refused to acknowledge that they themselves were lost because they rejected the authority of God. They refused to recognize the need to repent, so they refused to repent. They thought that they were like the healthy who didn't need a doctor. And that describes for us what is natural to the human heart, a remarkable and ugly self-righteousness that refuses both to rejoice in the salvation of others and to repent ourselves. So may I leave this with you as we now close. 5 lessons this morning. The devastating nature of our human hearts as God describes it. The devastating nature of our sin. We reject God. All of us have done it by nature. Secondly, the devastating consequences of that. We come to ruin, and we will face eternal condemnation if we do not repent. The true nature of repentance is that we see what is true of us and we turn in horror from the way we've been living to believe upon the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of all of our sins. Those 3 lessons from the younger son. The 4th lesson from the father is the abundant mercy of God to all who repent. And the 5th lesson from the older brother is the remarkable and ugly self-righteousness that refuses to rejoice over others becoming Christians and refuses to repent themselves. And before God this morning, first of all, do you see that you are or you were lost? Where are you in the story? Do you recognize this morning that for you, you're the younger son? It's true of your life, though you haven't realized it before, you've rejected the Father. The Bible says we're all conceived in sin, brought forth in iniquity. Another word for sin. Coming to ruin. Is that you this morning? Or are you more like the older son? Perhaps in some ways you're like both. Trusting in yourself that you're good enough for God, despising others who need the crutch of Christianity, ever justifying yourself. But I've done this, but I've done that. I don't need... And this has just opened up for you this morning what's true of you in God's sight. That you fail to see the reality of your own sin. Fail to acknowledge that you're lost, you need to repent, and that you must repent, otherwise you'll perish. Won't you this morning come to a realization of that which is true? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God had brought you here this morning, that here you've come to yourself, come to your senses. You'd see where you are in your sin without the Lord Jesus. And you'd be aware of God doing a wonderful, undeserved work in your heart as he's done a wonderful, undeserved work in my heart. Which humbles your heart such that you can come to confess your sin and your unworthiness. And you turn from a life without Christ to seek the Saviour for the forgiveness of all of your sins. If that's you this morning, then you will find a remarkable reception and a God who rejoices over your repentance and return as a lost sinner who was brought here this morning by God that you might be found. In the year 2015, heaven will rejoice over each sinner who repents during the year. If you repent, I can guarantee you, today, heaven will rejoice over your repentance.